have you ever had that dream? You know the one. It's the one where you need to use the restroom really, really bad. And in your dream, you're running around from place to place looking for the perfect spot to, well, relieve yourself. And there's no relief in sight. So-called dream experts have compiled dream dictionaries, which can allegedly provide much-needed dream interpretations. And so I appealed to one of these dream dictionaries at dreammoods.com to interpret this reoccurring dream that I have often of needing to use the restroom. I mean, what does it mean to dream that you have to use the restroom? Well, the dream dictionary revealed to me that the person who dreams about the need to use the restroom may be experiencing some burdens and need to relieve themselves. Well, you know, it's interesting that every time I dream about the need to use the restroom, I wake up with a full bladder that's begging to be released. So maybe that's what it really means. And I'm not so sure that there's deeper meaning beyond just that. Well, we entered into a study last week, a three-week study, about the three principles of prophecy. And last week we began a three-week series by focusing on the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, found in Daniel chapter 2. The series of this title is Prophecy 101. And in this series we're studying the three basic principles of prophecy. You see, prophecy always comes in three steps. And they become our three points that we're studying over this three-week series. The first of the series was last week. We studied the inspiration of biblical prophecy. Inspiration is an act of God whereby He guides and directs mankind through divine direction. This morning we're studying the interpretation of biblical prophecy, and since prophecies typically come in the form of dreams and visions, there's need for interpretation to understand the inspiration from God. Next week, the third part of this series, we'll look at implication, the implication of biblical prophecy. You see, the proof of prophecy implies many important things, many important truths, which we'll consider next week. This morning, though, we're considering the need for interpretation when it comes to dreams and visions, when it comes to prophecy. And so we're looking at the interpretation of biblical prophecy this morning, and let me sum up last week's study, because we learned last week that God alone is the one who inspires prophecy. See, prophecy by definition must originate from outside of time and space. Prophecy comes from a being who is able to see all of history, all of the future at once, who can declare to mankind and inspire the minds of men with information about things that have not yet come to pass. In Daniel chapter 2, we find that God had given a pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, prophetic inspiration through a reoccurring dream. God's guidance came in the form of this reoccurring dream that had troubled his sleep, a dream that he knew had been given by heavenly inspiration. So Nebuchadnezzar desperately wanted to understand the meaning of the dream. So he called his magicians and his astrologers, his sorcerers and the Chaldeans, which we would refer to as psychics. But none of these men were able to give him the interpretation. He required of them that first they tell him the actual dream. They needed inspiration from God to understand what the king had even dreamed. Then he sought interpretation. So he's saying to these wise men of Babylon, tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what the dream actually meant. Well, none of them have the inspiration to be able to give the interpretation. And so, fed up with the deceptions of these wise men, Nebuchadnezzar ordered the wise men of Babylon to be killed, due to the fact that Daniel and his three friends had just graduated the Babylonian School and Institute of Astrology. They were dead men walking. They had been led into captivity, taken through a three-year course on astrology. They ended up serving in the king's courts as wise men. And this is the time that the king decided to kill all of the wise men. And so they began to pray. They called for a prayer meeting there in Daniel chapter 2, looking at verse 18. It tells us that they sought mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, Daniel had been given heavenly inspiration to know the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. After the prayer meeting, they all went to sleep, and in the night, God had revealed the dream to Daniel. God not only provided this prophetic inspiration by revealing the dream to Daniel, he also provided the heavenly and proper interpretation of the king's dream. Daniel responded with praise in verse 23 of Daniel chapter 2. He says, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." We'll stop right there. What is interpretation? Well, interpretation is defined in the context of this study as an explanation or establishment of the meaning or significance of something. The Aramaic word that Daniel is using here refers to specifically the explanation of a dream. When God gives prophetic inspiration through a vision or through a dream, there's need for interpretation. If we're going to understand the visions and the dreams, the images that God has given to us prophetically, we need from Him interpretation. Daniel had been given the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So he went to Arioch, the king's captain of the military. Now remember that Arioch was the man who had been ordered to go and kill all of the wise men of Babylon. And so when Daniel came to Arioch, look at verse 25. "Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king.'" Let's stop right there and consider what we're talking about and who we're talking about. Let's consider the characters involved in this historic event. First of all, we have King Nebuchadnezzar. He was ruler of the civilized world. He was wealthy beyond our imagination. He had all the resources to be able to do whatever he wanted to do. He had power. He was controlling the military that had actually taken over all other militaries of the known world. He was on top of the world, so to speak. And he was filled with pride. Oh yeah, he was filled with pride because here he is, king of the known world. Who could stand in his way? Oh, and that pride was eating away at him. Well, until he had been given a dream. A dream that he didn't understand. A dream that seemed to have prophetic implications about his future kingdom. But yet, he couldn't make sense of it. His pride came crashing down when he was taken down by a dream. Sleepless and tired, I doubt he was able to make good decisions. I bet he became a bad king during that year simply because he was a man without sleep. He was a man without rest. And so God was working against his pride. There were the wise men. The wise men were powerful in their own right. The magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the psychics. The king sought them for counsel and for wisdom. And so in some ways, these men were actually in control of the decisions that the king made. And so they had power even over the king to some degree. They too were filled with pride. I'm sure that they saw their position, their prestige, their power as something to be proud of. Well, that is until there was a dream that the king had, that they couldn't give the inspiration or the interpretation. All of their claims to wisdom and connection with the gods, well, they found themselves, they were discovered to be frauds. Then there was the captain of the king's army, Arioch. He was in command of the militaries under the king's direction. He was a very powerful man. This man was also full of great pride. Look at verse 25 at his statement. He says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. I have found a man. Look, king, look what I did. I went and scoured the countryside looking for someone to interpret the dream, and I have found him for you. He was trying to feather his own bed. Arioch had not found a man. Daniel came to Arioch. Daniel came and presented himself. Daniel gave Arioch the right, the privilege of bringing Daniel before the king. Oh, the pride of life. How we must be careful that we don't allow pride to well up in our hearts because we're able to do this well or we're able to understand that better than most. Be careful when you find yourselves becoming prideful about your skills and your abilities. I can't even hardly watch sports any longer. As we watch sports heroes with their pride and their arrogance about catching a ball and running. I caught a ball and I ran with it. And I crossed that line. Look how wonderful I am. I'm going to spike this ball and dance with pride. It's disgusting. Pride is disgusting. Be careful when you find yourself filled with pride because of your wisdom and your understanding, because you're smarter than most, or you know, you have greater sports ability than most, or you're better looking than most. The pride of life can destroy. James 4:6 tells us this: God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with a lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Please understand, if you've received inspiration from the Lord and you're waiting for interpretation, it's not going to come to the proud. If there's pride in your heart, God is resisting you. If you're wondering why you haven't heard from God, or why God isn't answering your prayers, or why you feel so far removed from God at this point in your life, please consider. Search your heart. Ask God to reveal to you if there's any pride. And deal with that. True inspiration, prophetic inspiration, will not come to the proud. Therefore, it did not come to King Nebuchadnezzar. It did not come to the wise men of the kingdom. It did not come to the mighty military man. It came to the humble slave. The humble slave who was willing to get on his knees and pray and ask God, God, would you reveal this to me? Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Now this would be the perfect time for Daniel to swell with pride and declare, oh yeah, baby. I got it going on. I got the dream interpretation. He can spike his Bible and, you know, do his little dance. He can declare to the king, king, of all your wise men, I am number one and everyone else is number two. But he doesn't. He knows. Daniel knew that prophetic inspiration and interpretation comes to the humble. And that it's based on one fact. That fact is found in Daniel 2:28. Daniel says, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your hearts. You see, Daniel had the interpretation. And when the king asked him, do you have it? Do you know the inspiration and the interpretation? Daniel could have danced with joy and he could have spiked his Bible and he could have declared with pride, oh yeah, I got it. But no. He said, yeah, I know all about this dream here, but let's get one thing straight. First things first. there is a God in heaven. You see, last week we watched as Daniel dropped to his knees begging God for inspiration. He sought the mercies of God on his knees with prayer and with great humility. In today's text, we're finding Daniel glorifying God before the king. The king wanted to know if Daniel could interpret the dream. Daniel wanted to make sure that God was glorified before he ever mentioned one bit of the interpretation. In verse 28, Daniel pointed to the God in heaven who had made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So he's dropping some hints. Yeah, king, I know all about your dream of the latter days. But it's the God in heaven who's revealed that to you. In verse 29, Daniel pointed out that it is the God in heaven who has made known what would come to pass after this. And that he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. So King Nebuchadnezzar knew. He knew that Daniel had a clue about the prophetic dreams that he had. Daniel declared that, yeah, there is a God in heaven who has revealed these things to me, glorifying God, but then taking one further step of humility. He debased himself before the king. Look at verse 30. Daniel pointed out to the king that this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. Daniel wanted to make sure that all glory was directed to the God in heaven and that no glory would be directed to him. He glorified God, he debased himself, and he pointed the king to the God in heaven. Please take note how God works. The God of heaven does not exalt the proud. The God in heaven does not give dream interpretations. He does not reveal his word to the proud. God humbled the proud king, King Nebuchadnezzar, with the reoccurring dream that he could not understand. God humbled the proud wise men of Babylon when it became obvious that they lacked the godly wisdom to give the proper interpretation. God humbled the proud captain of the king's army and every other Babylonian when he chose to exalt a teenage slave boy to the position of wisest man in town. God exalts the humble. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's no if or maybe in that statement. There's a possibility that if you humble yourself, you might be exalted. That's not what he said. No, if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. There's also no possibility or maybe when he said that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The low places will be brought high, and the high places will be brought low. If you want to be exalted, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Repent of your pride. And then God will reveal his word to you. Well, Daniel here, highly exalted by God, went on to tell the king his dream, beginning there in verse 31. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. You see, this was the reoccurring dream that had kept Nebuchadnezzar from his sleep. This was the dream that had haunted him for over a year. But what does it actually mean? Daniel's given the inspiration. He's announced what the dream actually is. But what's the meaning of the dream? Well, God had given Daniel the interpretation of the dream as well. But well, I wanted to do something fun. I wanted to take this dream and go to dreammoods.com and find out what does their dream dictionary say about this dream. before we read the actual interpretation. Let's compare it to the oh-so-wise men and women who worked so hard on the dream dictionaries at dreammoods.com. Then we can compare the two dream interpretations together and see how close the online guys were. According to the online dream dictionary, Nebuchadnezzar's dream revealed this. The dream dictionary says that Nebuchadnezzar was a man who wanted to express himself and needed to take wise action and great care to avoid the loss of money as a result of gossip and laziness, and that he ought to look within to discover that his worth is based upon generosity and strength, and that joy and happiness are found in his life's direction. Isn't that wonderful? I think they did a pretty good job attempting to interpret the dream. I mean, it feels good. You know, we all can appreciate the direction. Sounds like pretty good advice even. But let's compare what dreammoods.com tells us about this dream to what God revealed to Daniel about this dream. Look at Daniel 2:36, the second half of the verse. He says, "Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." And so the image had a head of gold, and Daniel is saying, you're the head. You and your kingdom, your rulership over this kingdom, this is what the head of gold is. In verse 37, Daniel's also sure to point this out. He says to Nebuchadnezzar that the God of heaven has given you the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. That this was a gift from God. This isn't something that he was able to conjure up by his wise men or his military power. But that God, the God in heaven, the great God, had given him this kingdom. The power, the strength, and the glory. Nebuchadnezzar needed to understand this fact because he wasn't going to like the rest of the interpretation. He needed to understand that the God of heaven is the one who raises up kings and brings them down. Because in Daniel 2:41, we see the prophecy interpreted to mean that the next kingdom would bring Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom down. He says in verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay," I'm ahead of myself here. In verse 39, "but after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." Now, let's go back for a minute to verse 39, where we see the chest and arms of silver. The chest and arms of silver are equivalent to an inferior kingdom who will eventually overthrow Babylon. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." You see, the arms and the chest of silver represented the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, otherwise known as the Medo-Persians. The two armies here, the two empires, the two nations, joined together to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Babylon would eventually be overthrown, and we'll read about that in the book of Daniel. Media and Persia joined together to do this very thing. And so the two silver arms were joined together by the silver chest. Now, Persia was known for its treasuries of silver, and Xerxes was the best-known Persian king. He had inherited hoards of silver from his father. Historians have reported also that all taxes in this empire were to be paid in silver. And so the Medo-Persian Empire was represented by two arms and a chest of silver. Well, the next portion of the dream was the image, its belly and thighs of bronze. The third kingdom here that we're talking about, the kingdom that actually overthrows Medo-Persia, this is the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persians between 334 and 330 BC. He extended his empire further than any other empire ever had. He went east, far east, north, to the northwestern portion of India. And sometime after his death, Greece actually was divided under four generals and then ended up in two different sections. And so that was the Seleucids of the north and the Ptolemies to the south. So the belly of bronze became the two thighs of bronze. The Greeks during this time period used bronze to forge their weapons and their shields for their military strength. So there should be no doubt that the belly of bronze and the thighs of bronze in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was in fact Greece. Well, the fourth section of the image were the legs of iron. In verse 40, Daniel announced that the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. This fourth kingdom, known for its iron, was Rome. Rome conquered Greece in 63 BC and eventually split into two parts, the Eastern and the Western empires. Rome was never conquered. Rome was never overthrown. It simply just broke into pieces, just like Daniel's prophecy told us. The pieces represented by the fifth part of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there we find that in the iron and partly clay legs and feet. Look at verses 41 through 43. It says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." So, while the Roman Empire began under dictatorial rule, many regions slowly became democratic. So there's this mixture of the strong dictatorial iron and the weak democratic clay within the kingdom or the empire of Rome. These two styles of government, they wouldn't mix together. And so the Roman Empire would eventually be split up into 10 different kingdoms being ruled by 10 different kings. This was represented by the 10 toes at the feet of the image. Well, after the 10 kings, or during the time actually of the 10 kings, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as revealed through the interpretation given to Daniel, showed that the 10 kings, represented by the 10 toes, would eventually be overthrown by another king, bringing another kingdom. Look at verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." And so we see here that there's a promised everlasting kingdom which will come at the time of the 10 kings represented by the 10 toes. Now the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar here revealed what is called the times of the Gentiles. Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem would be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's in Luke 21:24. And it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream that reveals to us the ruling Gentile nations which would dominate the world and overrun Jerusalem until the everlasting king came and finished the times of the Gentiles. This is why Daniel wrote Daniel chapter 2 to the end of Daniel chapter 7 in Aramaic. Daniel chose to write this section of his book in Aramaic because the content is about Gentiles, Aramaic being the Gentile language of his time period. He wrote from Hebrew switching over in Daniel chapter 2 into Aramaic, and then beginning with chapter 8, begins to write in Hebrew again. As we study Daniel chapter 2 all the way to the end of chapter 7, all of the prophecies in this section of his book deal with the times of the Gentiles. But when we get to Daniel chapter 8, we'll see that the times of the Gentiles are done, and with Daniel chapter 8, God turns his prophetic focus back to the nation of Israel. Well, that time period is still yet to come. The time period when the end of the Gentiles would be finished, the times of the Gentiles would be over, and then God will turn his prophetic focus back to the nation of Israel. We're still waiting for that time. A time when there will be 10 kings ruling over 10 Gentile nations. People have been waiting for this and watching and looking for it. They've tried to determine when it might come, but it has not come yet. But there will eventually become a kingdom with a king who will set up an everlasting kingdom. You see, if we look at the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream as a timeline, if we start with Babylon in this time period that we're reading about here, the golden head of Babylon, and travel through time to the feet that is partly iron, partly clay, all the way down to the 10 toes representing the 10 kings with the 10 kingdoms, we would find ourselves in the time period of the feet. That's right. We would be somewhere in between the heel of the foot and the 10 toes. This might explain why the world stinks so much. But while the Roman Empire has broken into pieces, we have yet to see these 10 kings rise up. But eventually it will come to pass. And in the days of those 10 kings, there will come a stone. A stone which has been cut out of a mountain without hands. And it will crush the kings of the world. Now, what is this stone? What does this stone represent? Well, I might suggest that the dream dictionary that I've been referring to this whole time was wrong about my dream, the need to use the restroom. It was wrong about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so let's just stop even appealing to that. Let's just say we'll never go back to the dream dictionaries ever again. If we want to understand what this portion of the dream means, I believe that it's revealed not in a dream dictionary on some online dream website. No, we'll find the interpretation of this portion of Scripture within Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Scripture will always interpret Scripture. So let's first consider the Scriptures to understand who this stone is, what this stone represents. The stone of Daniel 2:45 that was taken out of a mountain without the help or use of man's hands. If you would, hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 2 and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. While you're turning there, let me give you a few Scriptures. John, in his first chapter of his gospel, he tells us that the Logos of God, or the divine wisdom of God, the divine logic of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus Christ that he's talking to. In other words, there's this part of God, there's this portion of God that became a man. This segment or this part of God that put on a human suit and walked among us. This is Jesus, the stone that was cut from the mountain. If you could imagine for a moment that God is like a mountain, and then there's just this one part, this stone from the mountain that came and crushed the 10 kingdoms. This is like this part of God that came to the earth in the form of a man. So Jesus is the stone cut from the mountain. Quoting Isaiah, Matthew tells us in his gospel that Jesus was conceived without human intercourse. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And so Jesus is the stone which was cut from the mountain without the use of hands. You see, Jesus is not the product of sexual intercourse between Joseph and Mary. No, the Holy Spirit planted the seed of Jesus within the womb of Mary. He is the stone that's been cut out of the mountain, but without the use of man's hands or without the use of man's help. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and consider for a moment that the Son is the Son of God, and the child is the child of Mary, Jesus Christ." And it says there that the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Creator, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so Jesus is the stone. He's been cut out of the mountain without the use of hands, and he will come. And when he gets here, the 10 kingdoms that have been established with 10 kings, they will be crushed into pieces. And there will be no remnant. Jesus is the king who will establish the everlasting kingdom. And he will rule from Jerusalem, from the throne of David, with a rod of iron forever and ever. Daniel concluded this interpretation. Back in Daniel chapter 2, he concludes this interpretation with three facts. Daniel 2, verse 45, in the third part of the verse says this, "The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." You see, Daniel told the king that the dream, well, it was inspired by the great God. Remember that the king of Babylon and all Babylonians had a pantheon of gods. They worshipped and believed and prayed to many gods. Daniel knew that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped false gods. But he took a winsome approach. He's standing before a king. He's in captivity. And he can't just come right out and say, "All your gods are false and mine's the right one." No, he took a very winsome approach. He said, "It's the great God that has given the interpretation." It's the great God. The Aramaic word here for great is chief or captain. The God who is above all other gods, if there were any. This is the God that has revealed the dream. And so he glorified God once again. The second thing that Daniel declared here is that the dream is certain. Daniel's saying the dream is true and reliable. The dream that you were given, well, it's not the result of the echoes of some work-related problem that crept into your mind in the middle of the night. Your dream, it's not the result of the Taco Bell you ate too late. Your dream is certain. This dream is a prophetic dream. And it's true and it's reliable. And then the third thing he said that the interpretation is sure. This word sure in Aramaic means trustworthy. He's saying you can bank on this dream. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. You see, the fact is, throughout history, we have watched as Babylon was overtaken by Medo-Persia. The Medo-Persians was taken over by Greece. Rome did come and overthrow Greece. And then Rome has split up into pieces. And we're waiting for the Ten Kingdom Union to present itself. What are the odds, then, that Jesus will establish his everlasting kingdom? If everything we've seen in Daniel's prophecy so far has come to pass, just as Daniel predicted, how sure can we be that Jesus will come back to and establish his everlasting kingdom? The dream is sure. The dream is true. The interpretation is trustworthy. We can believe it. It's true and it's trustworthy. Jesus, the stone cut from the mountain without the use of hands, came in the first century and he brought his kingdom. He hung upon a cross, paying for our sins so that those who trust in Him could be forgiven and could enter into His kingdom. And He said, I'm going to come back. I'm going right now to prepare a place for you, and I will return. Can we bank on that? Can we believe it? Can we trust it? I believe that we can. God's promises are certain and sure. And we can trust that our Savior will return just as He promised. The dream is true. And the interpretation is trustworthy. Well, what do we do until then? Jesus said, occupy until I return. Occupy until I return. Don't build a kingdom here on the earth. Don't sit here and try to make sure that you have all the earthly toys that you want to get your hands on. Occupy until I return. We've been commissioned to go into the world and to lead others to a relationship with Him. You see, there is going to come a day when 10 kingdoms will set themselves up under 10 kings. And during the time of those kings, Jesus will come and destroy those kingdoms and set up an everlasting kingdom. Maybe that's in our lifetime. Maybe it's not. But the fact of the matter is this. Every person will stand before Jesus one day and give an account for their lives. Every person will stand before Jesus one day and give an account for whether they trusted in Him and were saved, or whether they rejected Him and were lost. And so what do we do until the return of the King? Go into the world and preach the gospel so that some might be saved. Because Jesus is coming back. Now there are Christians today who are questioning whether Jesus will return. They're beginning to interpret the return of Christ as a spiritual occurrence rather than a literal physical occurrence. But that's not what Daniel said here. He said that there are literal kings over literal kingdoms who will be destroyed when the stone, who is Jesus, returns. Let's not spiritualize that. This is exactly what will happen. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. There are other Christians who think that, well, Christians just have to bind together and usher in the kingdom of God. We have to make the kingdom of God happen ourselves. But that's not what Jesus said. He just said, occupy till I return. He didn't say, forcefully establish the kingdom and make me come back. No, He'll return in His timing. And He will establish His kingdom when He's good and ready to do so. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So the question is this. Are you ready? Are you ready for the return of the King? And if you are you helping to get your friends and your family members ready to see Jesus face to face? Are you helping them to understand that the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy? Let's pray.